At the risk of being hackneyed, let us recur to the immortal statement of the blind man. When they tried to explain what Scarlet was like, "I think I understand, it must be something like the sound of a trumpet, a sound and a color belong to the same order of reality," yet it was only by a metaphor based on his experience of sound that the blind man could entertain the very notion of color. Similarly, in speaking of the supernatural world, we use metaphorical language about life, food, health, and so on, but in doing so we do not suggest that the supernatural world has less of reality than ours. Rather, it has more. We use metaphor because our faculty of conception cannot really go beyond the terms of our own experience. I must be understood, then, as meaning what I say, although the poverty of human conception forces me to employ metaphor in doing so. When I say that the Catholic lives with two lives simultaneously, a natural life and a supernatural life, as birth has brought him into a natural order, so baptism has brought him into a supernatural order of existence. This statement, indeed, does not apply to all Catholics, or only to Catholics. Not to all Catholics here and now, for mortal sin committed after baptism interrupts and paralyzes the supernatural life. Not only the Catholics, for, as we shall see in chapter 18, a non-Catholic Christian, who is, in good faith, is a Catholic, malgré lui, but the normal position of a baptized person is to be a Catholic, and the normal position of a Catholic is to be in a state of grace, and the significance of this supernatural life which the Catholic enjoys is so transcendently superior, that Saint Paul does not hesitate to speak of the baptized as already led to the world of sense and experience. In baptism, they have been mystically buried in the tomb of Christ, and have risen again with him. You are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Thus, when we speak of a future life, the phrase is inexplicit: our life in heaven or in purgatory will be that same supernatural life which we enjoy here and now, lived under different conditions. The common notion of the Protestant-bred Englishman is that the supernatural world, if it exists, is something with which he, at any rate, has no contact, until after death, perhaps not till after a general resurrection. Something there is, he is assured, called grace, which is mysteriously smuggled into the natural world, as you might introduce food into a prison, and there is an outlet as well, as an inlet, his prayers, somehow, find their way through and are duly registered, but that is all. To the Catholic mind, the supernatural world is, characteristically, and predominantly, something which even now intersects and impregnates the world of sense. Faith, to the Protestant, is primarily a disposition of the affections, a conscious confidence in a personality. Faith, to the Catholic, has primarily a more general bearing. If grace is the air which the supernatural world breathes, faith is the light in which it is seen. Faith, as under the old dispensation, is the substance of things to be hoped for, the evidence of things which appear not. It was the quality which enabled the patriarchs to serve God in return for a promise which was not to be fulfilled in any lifetime of theirs. Under the new dispensation, it has the same function, only with this difference that for us the fulfillment of the promises is not future only, but present. You are to come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the company of many thousands of angels. The supernatural world is already with us. Does the fish soar to find the ocean, the eagle plunge to find the air, that we ask of the stars in motion if they have rumor of thee there? Not where the wheeling systems darken, and our benumbed conceiving soars the drift of pinions, would we hearken beats at our own clay-shuttered doors. The angels keep their ancient places, turn but a stone, and starch wing. Tis your estranged faces that miss the many splendored thing. There is no touch of pantheism in all this. The two worlds are perfectly distinct, but they intersect. I do not mean that Catholics, in the vulgar phrase, see things. The gift of faith is sharply divided from those alleged psychic gifts by which some people suppose that they achieve contact with a different world. for the mystical experiences of the saints are admittedly abnormal. The ordinary Catholic neither has nor expects to have any sensible evidence of that other life which is his. The psychic gift experiences it knows not what. Faith knows what it does not experience. It is a conviction, not a consciousness, that the other world is close at hand. And from this conviction flows an attitude of familiarity with the other world which you can trace amongst Catholics at two curiously different levels. You can trace it amongst the saints, or those Catholics who are very spiritually minded without being saints, and you can trace it amongst commonplace, casual, lukewarm Catholics. The intersection takes place, you may say, at two different points. If you read the story of a saint, Teresa of Lisieux, who was marked out, during her lifetime, by very few of those celestial favors which, as we believe, have been granted to other perfectly mortified souls, you cannot but be impressed by the extraordinary preoccupation of her mind with eternal values. From her infancy, when she prayed that her mother might die, and so attain the joys of heaven, down to her last illness, when she greeted every symptom of her disease with delight, as a step towards her own consummation, she treated death as if it were the mere lifting of a veil. You will find the same expressions, of course, in Saint Paul. And meanwhile every act and every suffering of her life is seen always in its relation to eternity. The slightest rebuff or mortification is so much vinegar in the salad. The whole values of life seem to be inverted, and yet there is nothing strained, nothing forced, nothing unnatural about the terms in which the autobiography describes her feelings. The supernatural has become a second nature to her, nor is it only by lifelong cultivation that this attitude of familiarity with the other world is produced. You will find it also in the accounts of martyrdom. It was one of the Elizabethan martyrs, I think, who looked forward on the scaffold to a bitter dinner, but a pleasant supper. And the similar attitude of a saint, Thomas More, is notorious history. In all this there is the same instinct of familiarity, which takes the transition from one world to another, as a matter of course. There is among Catholic saints a familiarity which seems to raise this world to the level of eternity. There is among Catholic sinners a familiarity which seems to non-Catholic eyes to degrade eternity to the level of this world. The point is most clearly demonstrated in connection with that attitude towards religious things which we call reverence for good or for evil. The ordinary, easy-going Catholic pays far less tribute to this sentiment, and a Protestant, or even an agnostic brought up in the atmosphere of Protestantism, no traveler fails to be struck, and perhaps shocked, by the irreverence, or naturalness, call it which you will, that marks the behavior of Catholic children wandering about in church. Even grown-up Catholics will usually talk in church, if anything needs to be said, while Protestants will usually whisper. Those who have read the statement of his beliefs made by my friend, Mr. Julian Huxley, will realize that he is not an exponent of Orthodox Christianity. Yet I can recall, I am sure he will not mind my recalling it, his attitude of pained surprise when a Belgian friend of ours knelt down in a pew to pose for a photograph. I am passing no criticisms, one way or the other, in this matter of reverence. I am simply trying to put on record a difference of attitude. It is perhaps most succinctly stated when it is pointed out that in Catholic books of devotion Almighty God is sometimes addressed not as Thou, but as You, and the root of the difference is that the Catholic takes the truths of his religion for granted, however little he lives up to them, whereas the non-Catholic unconsciously behaves as if there were a spell which would be broken if he treated his religion with familiarity. He might wake up suddenly and find himself alone. I have said that this supernatural world of which the Catholic has the freedom by right of baptism, here and now, not only intersects our world of sense, but impregnates it. I mean, that, for the Catholic, certain merely natural objects are, in various degrees, hallowed by the fact of their association with the supernatural. I say, certain objects, there is a nature mysticism which would attach a vague, numinous influence to all natural objects whatsoever. This at best is poetry, at its worst is pantheism. In any case it is not specifically Catholic, The Catholic view is indeed opposed to this in the same sense in which nationalism is opposed to cosmopolitanism, that is, the Catholic view singles out certain natural objects here and there as possessing a supernatural significance which the others do not. Let me explain, and itemize a little. The Holy Land in a special way, and in a lesser degree all those places, in which saints have lived or died, and in which visions have been seen, acquire this kind of sanctity. The relics of those mortal bodies in which the saints have lived, the instruments of their martyrdom, and even to a less extent such objects as have been in contact with them, clothes, documents, etc., acquire it too. Some breath of it attaches to those common objects, candles, palms, ashes, etc., which have been blessed by the hands of a priest, for the priest's hands are, as it were, repositories of blessing. Watch a Catholic ordination service, and you will see that the priest is being dedicated to God not only in soul, but in body, not only as a man, but as a thing. When the ordinands lie prone and motionless during the litanies, you would take them for inanimate objects. When their hands are anointed and bound, you will realize that the Church claims, as it were, those hands for her own. Those hands, newly anointed, are to be kissed by the faithful after the ceremony. The priest, in fact, corresponds in a sense to Aristotle's definition of a slave. He has become a living tool. His personality has become merged in his office. This is, of course, the foundation of all that reverence, sometimes even exaggerated, which pious Catholics show towards the priesthood, in the relic of a saint, in the scene of a martyrdom. In the priest's consecrated hands, they catch an echo of the supernatural. Is this superstition? Of course, the question begging name has been frequently applied to it. I do not hope to persuade here the uncompromising Englishman, who roundly condemns all the sacramentals of the Church as hocus pocus, yet kisses the book willingly enough when the law demands that he should do so. But, if any reader be more disposed to consider what is the meaning of this term, superstition, I would suggest that the two elements which make it contemptible to the reason are I, its arbitrariness, and two, period, its notion, that spiritual influences can actually be inherent in outward forms, or in material objects. Thus, it offends the reason in some of us at any rate, to suppose that the seventh son of a seventh son is gifted with any magical powers, or that 13 is more unlucky than its neighboring numbers. Nothing but an empirical test, based on accurate statistics, would silence our indignant why. And again, what virtue can there be in the mere attachment of a mascot, in the mere touch of a gold coin, to save you from a motor accident, or to cure you of a sore eye? Reason is affronted, because the effect in this case exceeds the cause. It hardly needs to be pointed out that our Catholic superstitions are guiltless on the former count. We do not pretend that there is anything intrinsically lucky in the shape or color of a scapular, in the leaf of the palm, as opposed to any other leaf box, indeed, can be substituted, and so on. The choice of material in our sacramentals is frankly dictated either by convenience or by symbolism. And, for the second count, it is to be considered that the efficacy which our theology attributes to this, or that ceremony, this, or that kind of contact with material things, is not a direct efficacy, as if the ceremony or the thing touched exercised any influence in its own right. We kiss the priest's hands because the bishop, who ordained him, in the name of the whole Church, has prayed Almighty God to bless whatever these hands touch in benediction. We take holy water because the same priest, in the name of the whole Church, has prayed that God would protect in certain ways all those who, out of piety, should so make use of it. In a word, we are treating material objects and vocal formulas as the occasions upon which God Himself will see fit to bestow a blessing upon us, in answer to the prayers offered when the object was hallowed, or the formula instituted. An exception must, of course, be made in favor of spots which are kept sacred by historical memories, or of relics which belong to the saints. Here our appeal for help is grounded, not upon the places themselves, but upon the events which happened there, not upon the relics themselves, but on the merits of the saints who have left them to us. And if, here and there, A taint of superstition, properly so called, infects the devotion of ill-instructed souls. The church will rather smile at their folly than hold up approving hands. She knows how to deal with children. What I have been trying to bring out in this chapter elusively, I fear, and unsystematically, is that Catholics find themselves, in this world, fit into its scheme of things precisely because they are convinced through faith, not through any conscious experience, of the proximity of another world which is equally real to them, and, lest the world of sense should triumph too easily over their imaginations, they bend it to their own will, singling out a scene here, an object there, an action there, to wear the colors of the supernatural, and remind them of their home, as a soldier will call his trench, Piccadilly, or a shipwrecked mariner welcome, in his unfamiliar landscape, some memory of the things he loved. 14. The Truths Catholics Hold. In this chapter I shall attempt no more than to give some outline of the main truths which Catholics believe as revealed truths. We could not have found them out for ourselves by the unaided exercise of human reason. We believe them on the authority of Christ revealing, that is, because the Church, to which he has bequeathed his teaching office, gives us warrant for their assertion. We believe, then, that within the unity of the Godhead there is a distinction of three persons. The Eternal Father himself, the fount of all being, is the first of these persons, and we are taught to think of him as begetting, by an act of generation which lies altogether outside of time, a son equal in glory with himself, or, if you will, so little justice can we do to such a mystery by any conceiving of ours, you may say that he gave utterance to a word, the express image of himself, a word timeless, uncreated, personal, and from these two persons, Father and Son, proceeds a third person, the Holy Spirit, the love of the Father for the Son, the love of the Son for the Father, is personal too, and thus the Trinity is completed. The language in which this doctrine is defined does not, as far as we know, come down to us from our Lord himself, but it is the only language capable of safeguarding the beliefs of the earliest Christianity, as it expresses itself both within and outside of the sacred documents. The distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost would be unreal if it were less than personal. Their unity would be unreal if it were less than substantial. That anything should exist besides the Blessed Trinity is necessary neither to the existence nor to the happiness of the Godhead, but by a voluntary act God has, we can see for ourselves, brought a creation into existence. We can see, or infer from what we see, parts at any rate of his material creation. But, since we know from the experience of our own soul life that matter is not everything, it would be a ridiculously parochial assumption to suppose that there was not a vast invisible creation, as well to suppose that our spirits are the only spirits which exist, God excepted. And in fact, revelation assures us that angelic beings, pure spirits not united to any material body, do exist in what number, we have no means of imagining. Some of these spirits, by willful rebellion against that service of God which was the purpose of their existence, have become confirmed in evil, and merited God's eternal reprobation. We now proceed to a doctrine which is the most paradoxical, perhaps the most improbable, in the whole of theology. It happens, however, to be a matter of daily experience. I mean the fact that God created a being in whom an immaterial spirit was united with the material body, a being, therefore, who should occupy a unique position of liaison between the two halves of creation. The industrious quarrying of geologists has not made it clear whether there were once creatures, now extinct, which, without being human, approximated more nearly to our type than any of the brutes at present known to us. Still less have they produced any reason for supposing that the human race, as we now know it, is not a single species, but arose independently in various parts of the globe. The probabilities would in any case be against such an assumption. Revelation assures us that the whole human races, as a matter of fact, descended from a single pair, It also tells us what science could never prove, what our moral experience might suggest, but could never demonstrate, that this pair were created with natural gifts, and were endowed with supernatural graces, which they never bequeathed to their descendants. They were created, for example, in a state of innocence, their conscience is not troubled by those suggestions of evil which now assail us, but a single fault, only illicit excusable than the fault of the rebel angels, reversed the destiny allotted to them, and to their posterity. The supernatural endowments, once abused, were withdrawn thenceforward, and even our natural powers were mysteriously hampered by that duality of purpose which is our daily and humiliating experience. The hope of eternal life was not denied to fallen man, but it was offered, now, only, as the prize of a severe privation, and he must struggle against an internal enemy he found too strong for him, with only such crumbs of uncovenanted assistance as God's mercy might afford. It was not intended, in God's providence, that this pitiful condition of things should endure as long as the world lasted. Man's fault had been foreseen, and with the fault the remedy. God became man in order that, dying, he might atone for our sins, and win us the graces normally necessary to the attainment of salvation. The coming of our Lord was thus not merely a revelation to illuminate our minds, it was also designed to rescue man from his impoverishment and his spiritual dangers. It was to win for us, not only those actual graces by which, since then as before, God has turned our hearts to himself, but habitual grace, the state of justification, in which we are assured of God's friendship, are enabled, during our lifetime, to perform actions pleasing to him, and at our death, if we have persevered, to obtain the felicity of heaven. To achieve such blessings for us, it was needful to make amends for the affront offered by the sin of our first parents to the outraged justice of Almighty God. Although he could have accepted some lesser sacrifice, he determined to make atonement for us himself, and to make it in full measure by the perfect offering of death. The second person, then, of the Blessed Trinity became man, for our sakes, without losing or laying aside the divine nature which is his by right. He united to his own divine person a second, human nature, in which he was born, lived on earth, and died. Once more the stubborn tradition of the Church could not rest content, until it had fortified itself within these safeguards of definition. To think of our Lord's divine nature as being annihilated, even temporarily, would be nonsense. A mere limitation of it, if that were thinkable, would not make it become truly human. To deny the reality of the human nature would be false to all our evidence, nothing less than a personal identity. Between the eternal Word and Jesus of Nazareth would constitute a divine witness, or a divine victim. Every possible substitute for the received doctrine has been tried, and found wanting. We believe that the circumstances of our Lord's coming into the world were marked by two miracles especially. In the first place, that she who was to be his mother was endowed with that same gift of innocence which had been possessed and lost by our first parents, and that this freedom from the curse, and the taint of original sin, was bestowed upon her in the first instant of her conception. 1. And we also believe that both in, and after the birth of our Lord she remained a pure virgin. From her, nevertheless, our Lord took a true human body, which was the receptacle of a true human soul, and in this human nature he lived, and died, and rose again, and at last ascended into heaven, where it still persists. So much for his natural body. He has also, as we believe, a supernatural body, his Church. I am using metaphor here, in the sense which I explained at the beginning of the last chapter. In an ordinary way, when we speak of a collection of people, as a body of people, we are using an unreal metaphor. We are speaking of a merely abstract solidarity, as if it were a concrete thing. But when we speak of the Church as a supernatural body, although we are still using metaphor, it is not an unreal metaphor. We mean that there is a real, not simply an ideal, solidarity between Christian people in virtue of their incorporation into Jesus Christ, and this metaphor of a body is the closest, the most apposite we can find, Thus the church is not merely an institution outside ourselves or above ourselves, it is ourselves. We all know how the Englishman will rally to the appeal of his country, how he will lock his doors and hide his ledgers at the very mention of the state. His prejudice against the church is partly due to the impression that the church is the spiritual analog of the state. He thinks of it as a tyrannous, prying institution which is bent upon circumscribing his liberty. He does not reflect that the church is also the analog of a nation or country, but with a supernatural solidarity of its own which far transcends all merely racial ties. In this sublime creation of providence, all that natural instinct of gregariousness which has given birth to the clan, the tribe, the nation, the party, the club, is pressed into a higher service and acquires a supernatural character. The church is our mother, in that her baptism gave us supernatural life, our mistress, in that her teaching secures us from speculative error, but she is more than that, she is ourselves. The life of grace which we live in the church is engendered, nourished, and perfected in us by means of the sacraments. I shall speak more of these in a later chapter. I only wish to indicate now what is the Catholic doctrine about their general character. I said in my last chapter, speaking of the sacramentals, holy water, blessed metals, etc., that we regard these not as conveying grace in their own right, but as the occasions upon which God will see fit to accord us special graces, in answer to the prayers of His Church. Must we give the same account of the sacraments themselves? If we do, we lessen their dignity. If we claim more for them, do we not lay ourselves open to the charge of magic, which the rationalist levels at us? We answer, too, that the sacraments themselves, with one noteworthy exception, do not convey grace in the sense in which a boat conveys its passengers, but in the sense in which a letter conveys information. The lines traced upon the paper do convey information, assuming the operation of the reader's intelligence. So the sacraments convey grace, assuming that operation of divine power, of which they are the covenanted instruments. I say the covenanted instruments, for here we do not merely trust that God will bestow grace in answer to the prayers of His Church. We know that God will bestow grace in fidelity to His own promises. As surely as God animates with a soul every child that begins to live, so surely He will implant first grace in every soul which receives baptism. There is, as I have said, one exceptional sacrament, the doctrine of which is not to be accounted for so easily. We believe that our Lord's human body and blood are actually present in the host and in the chalice. The explicitness of His own words has forbidden Catholics, in every age, to regard that presence as conditioned in any way by the faith of the communicant, or the worshipper. To say, or to imply, that the change effected by the words of consecration is only a change of significance is to rob our Lord's own words of their plain force. Yet it is a matter of experience that no change perceptible to the senses, whether of size, shape, color, or texture, is observable in the sacred elements. Are we to suppose, then, that our senses here delude us? We cannot willingly associate such deception with any work of God. It follows, then, that the accidents, the philosophical description of all that falls within the province of our senses, really remain unchanged. And from that it follows that the substance in which those accidents inhere must have been the thing changed. This is the last stronghold of reality. Transubstantiation is the only doctrine which will secure fidelity to tradition on one side, and the evidence of our senses on the other. The Mass, in which this momentous change is effected, is held by Catholics to be a true sacrifice, the renewal of that sacrifice made once for all on Calvary. And here let it be observed that the foremost baffling mysteries of our religion, the Trinity in unity, the union of natures, in the Incarnation, the real presence, in the Holy Eucharist, and the relation between grace and free will, those four mysteries, over which controversy has been most embittered throughout the centuries, leave their centered where human thought most fails us. They drive in their wedges, so to speak, at the weakest points in our human philosophy. three persons in one substance, two natures united in one person, mysterious doctrine, assuredly. But is not the principle of individuation itself a mystery, over which philosophers have wrangled without attaining any measure of agreement? A change of substance which leaves the accidents unaffected, hard for us to imagine, but, then, whose imagination is not puzzled by the whole relation of universals to particulars? Grace all-powerful, yet the human will free, it sounds a paradox, yet is there not paradox already in the reaction of the free human will upon the motives which determine it? There is nothing inconceivable in doctrines such as those we have been citing. They are outside our experience, but not repugnant to thought. The imagination, however, naturally recoils from the contemplation of them, because their very terms plunge us into mystery. I have mentioned the doctrine of actual grace. It would be beyond the scope of my present undertaking to expound the Catholic system, or rather systems, upon the point. It is enough to recall here that there are two notice boards, as it were, to guide us to general principles which secure us from misconceptions. On the one side, it is universally admitted, against the Pelagians, that nobody ever goes to heaven except through the free grace of perseverance. On the other side, it is universally admitted, against the Calvinists, that nobody ever goes to hell except through his own fault. The last paragraph reminds us of one department of Catholic theology which needs mention, before this rude summary of its teaching is complete, I mean, its doctrine of the last things. We believe that the soul is judged immediately after its final separation from the body. If it is found to be outside God's friendship, it is condemned to eternal punishment, and a punishment which does not stop short with mere regrets, mere moral torments. If it is found in a state of grace, it is secure of its passage to heaven. But, for most of us, an expiation still remains to be made, nor do we achieve eternal happiness until we have paid the debt of suffering, in which our sins, long ago forgiven, have involved us. It is for the lightening of this expiation that we pray when we offer our suffrages for the dead. It is for some remission of this debt, and not for any forgiveness of sins, that we hope when we try to gain an indulgence beyond that lies the open vision of God, and such felicity as we may not dare to imagine. The justice of these God's dealings, whether in general or in particular, will be fully revealed when this material order of creation ceases, and the bodies which are the connatural companions of our soul life are restored from their corruption, a new creature in Jesus Christ. End notes. 1. It is perhaps worth observing that the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception means this, and nothing else. On no subject is Protestant ignorance more inventive. Mr. Shaw, for example, in the preface of Sancta Methuselah, gravely credits us with the notion that Our Lady was born of a virgin, and not only she, but all her ancestresses. 2. I am giving here one theological view, which is not the only view possible to Catholics. 15. The rules Catholics acknowledge. The Church exercises her practical authority in two quite different ways. She acts judicially in interpreting the divine law, and, when her decision is given with due formality, she claims the same infallibility in morals as in faith. She acts legislatively in prescribing certain rules for her own children, in matters which are of themselves indifferent. Thus, she acts judicially when she applies the divine law against murder by condemning suicide. She says that suicide is wrong for a Jew, or for a heathen, as for a Christian. She expects her own children not merely to refrain from committing suicide, but to acknowledge that suicide is wrong. She acts legislatively when she tells us to abstain from flesh meat on Fridays. She does not suggest that this law binds a Jew or a heathen. She legislates only for her own subjects, nor does she invite the opinions of her children on the relative value of flesh meat and other meats. She only expects them to obey a rule. It might seem at first sight that the judicial activity above referred to was unnecessary. For the divine law the Church herself maintains it is written in man's heart, and ought not to need any external authority for its enforcement. Conscience itself ought to be enough for us. But it is painfully observable that disobedience to conscience on the part of a large multitude is apt to produce an erroneous conscience in society at large. It is to inform and to correct this erroneous conscience that the Church, from time to time, has to issue her judicial pronouncements, defining the scope of the divine law more precisely. An obvious instance is the history of dueling. Most of us, in this humanitarian age, would agree that dueling is wrong. We have perhaps forgotten how much the duelist had to say for himself. Chianti et volenti non fit injuria. No injustice is done to a man by an action which he knows about and permits. If then A gives B, and B gives A, the right of killing, there is no injustice done. Moreover, the duel had its practical advantages. How much occupation is given to our courts of law by libel actions and actions for divorce? Yet either was unnecessary when a personal grievance could be put to the arbitrament of the sword. There was something to be said for the system. But no sophistry could really conceal the fact that it was against God's law. On the other hand, in an age when men went about armed, it was morally certain that disputants in the heat of passion would exchange blows, and in fact the thing was so common that this form of disobedience to conscience became an organized institution, with its code and its courtesies. Society in general had, for many centuries, a false conscience on the subject, and occasionally a speculative theologian would advance the opinion that the duel was not murderous, so challenged. From the 6th century to the 19th, the Church has always replied with a condemnation. It is with no pride that a Catholic recalls these facts. It is a melancholy reflection that public opinion can set conscience so long at defiance. I adduce the facts merely to show that a situation can arise in which the Church must exercise judicial rights if the divine law itself is to be made clear to the consciences of her own subjects. Nor has she only the power to bind, she has the power to loose. Worldliness may make men's consciences too lax, and exaggerated pietism may make them too rigid. Is betting wrong, in itself? I mean, the disasters which may arise from it in practice are too obvious to need recounting. The bet belongs, in some ways, to the same order of things as the duel. The duelist risks his life, the gambler has fortune. In Protestant England a dogma grew up, which is still a tradition amongst many good people, that betting in itself is wicked. Here the Church refuses to take the strict view. Subject to the claims of his family, and other similar claims, a man has a right to venture his money in support of his opinion, though he has not a right to venture his life. There would be great practical advantages gained if the Church could declare that betting and gambling in themselves were contrary to the divine law. Much misery, doubtless, could be avoided. But, because she is committed to following a just principle of interpretation, the Church will not tie up the consciences of her faithful subjects by a scruple which is unreal. By claiming to act in this judicial capacity, the Church, it seems to me, has a manifest advantage over the other Christianities today. I do not mean that a clear statement of Catholic doctrine will compel obedience, even in a Catholic country so called. The history of dueling, alluded to above, affords painful evidence of that, for it is morally certain that a command of the Church which is distasteful to nature or to prejudice will in fact be largely disobeyed by undisciplined souls. Period. In times of national or political excitement, especially, the prevalence of such disloyalty will lead another set of consciences to wonder whether the Church really cares. Her tenderness towards the erring, her deliberateness informing judgments, will be mistaken for a toleration of practices which, on paper, she condemns. Thus a kind of public opinion may be built up in defiance of the Church's express decision. Priests, even, may be found who will give absolution too readily to the half-repentant. Legislators must not expect the Church to do their police work for them. She will not decide in a particular case without laborious accumulation of evidence, and such delay often lets opportunity slip. She is dealing with human material without any power of physical coercion. Men's consciences will always be stampeded by passion, and their wills are weak. But, for a soul that really seeks to know the will of God, there is a consolation hardly to be overestimated in the consciousness that the Church offers you guidance, and a guidance which, at least in its solemn expressions, can utter. I have alluded already in my 10th chapter to the embarrassment which Christian teachers already feel, and will, it is to be feared, feel acutely before long, in the matter of divorce. It is already possible for a Protestant, loosely attached to his creed, to be in a serious conflict of mind as to where his true duty lies in this unhappy business. It is not possible for a Catholic, even loosely attached to his creed, to feel any doubt on the question so long as his reason is unclouded by passion. It is not that his Church tyrannously claims the right of forbidding to him a freedom allowed to others. He must not say, "My Church forbids it, that is inaccurate." He must say, "God forbids it, and my Church fortifies me in that belief." The same difficulty is beginning to arise, the same uncompromising attitude is being adopted by the Church over that modern propaganda which would artificialize the use of marriage. Here the hesitation of non-Catholic thought is already perceptible. The demand of individual minds for a ruling on the subject is more persistent and more acute, nor is the situation improved by the fact that modesty disinclines the virtuous from its discussion. The issue is real. In 6 or 7 years' time the population should be actually dwindling. For a man of principle, it is everything to be guided authoritatively in such a matter, even though the guidance afforded be unpalatable to his selfish instincts. No doubt but the strictness of our theology on these two points will produce, is producing, apostasies. The Church which was once accused by the Montanists, the Donatists, the Reformers, the Jansenists, of making life too easy for its members, is now accused of making life too hard for them. The Church which was once suspected of encouraging men to do evil in order that good might come, is now at a disadvantage precisely because it refuses to give them such license. But meanwhile, this very rigidity of hers is attracting those responsible and conscientious minds which are distressed by the moral anarchy of our day. Even if there should be a loss of quantity, there will be a gain in quality. Catholicism appeals no longer to the antiquarian faddist, or to the restless in search of spiritual adventure, but to the lovers of order. It beckons like a lifeboat to shipwrecked souls, who have seen the conventions go down under their feet. It will be objected, of course, that this craving for moral guidance is in fact a sign of weakness. A man ought not to need any supernatural sanctions for doing that which his own conscience tells him to be right. But the point is ill taken. Man is still a social animal, and his ethical judgments will not rest themselves contentedly upon a merely individual basis. The true Kantian, who will act in such a way that he could wish his action to be a law for all other men, without any reference to what other men are in fact doing around him, is a rare specimen, and, to tell the truth, is not far removed from a prig. There is a kind of intellectual modesty which makes the Englishman ashamed of setting up to be better than other people. He will not set out on his solitary tramp for heaven. He will make up a party. So long as the traditions of the society in which he lives are manifestly in accord with the sentiments of natural morality, he will follow them cheerfully, not asking, if he is a Protestant Englishman, any guidance from his spiritual superiors. But when those traditions are themselves assailed, and in connection with matters so vital as birth and marriage, he is in a quandary. His good principles prevent him from falling in with the low standard of morality which prevails around him. His intellectual modesty forbids him to establish and to preach a code for which he alone is responsible. It is not weakness of moral fiber, but fear of intellectual singularity, seen as intellectual superiority, which bids him find somewhere a society like-minded with himself. Lest this analysis of modern hesitations should seem extravagant, let me say that a Catholic priest of my acquaintance was lately decoyed by a comparative stranger into a darkened room at one of the universities, where a dozen or more undergraduates, to whom he was not introduced, plied him with very intimate questions about sexual morality, the burden of their problem being always, "Why shouldn't I?" They were not Catholics. They had no intention, so far as he knows, of becoming Catholics. They wanted to know what a priest would say. I say, then, that the claim of the Catholic Church to infallible guidance in questions of morals is likely to attract even while it repels, not precisely because it is infallible, but because it is responsible, accredited guidance. On the other hand, there is a prevalent feeling that the Church, instead of resting satisfied with this momentous function of hers in interpreting and applying the divine law, goes beyond her commission in perplexing the consciences of her members with a multiplicity of mere regulations which are her own. Instead of encouraging them in habits of piety, she will bind them to a weekly attendance at Mass, to a yearly precept of confession and communion. Instead of recommending simplicity of living, she will make them abstain from flesh food one day in the week. Instead of interesting them in works of piety, she obliges them in general terms to the support of their spiritual pastors. The result, we are told, is a formalism which is content with a minimum, because a minimum had been prescribed. Nor is it only by their externality that these rules offend, but by their capriciousness. The inquirer finds, when he begins to study the Church at first hand, that some of the rules over which conflict has raged most fiercely are not, and never were, rules of the universal Church: the celibacy of the clergy, the denial of the chalice to the laity, which have been such a frequent source of discontent, for example, in Bohemia, are not, and never have been, applied to those Catholic dioceses in the East which kept their own vernacular rites. Again, the Nehemiah decree, which is responsible for so many vexed matrimonial cases, was not issued so as to be everywhere in force, nor was the Index of Forbidden Books much criticized as an invasion of private liberty. How comes it that a church which is so proud of its universality will legislate in one way for this nation, in another for that, and expect the faithful observance of legislation, from which a mere change of residence might dispense? The answer to this latter difficulty is that such regulations belong not to the doctrine, but to the discipline of the Church. She does not exist merely as the interpreter of eternal laws which she has no power to change. She has the right, also, of binding and loosing, of making laws for her own subjects, like any secular power. That different disciplinary regulations should be in force at Westminster and Baghdad, under a single pope, is no more anomalous than that different legal systems should obtain in England and in Scotland. Sometimes there is an immemorial privilege to be consulted. The Eastern rites, for example, could trace back their traditions to a remote antiquity. Sometimes an exception is made in view of local conditions, to avoid, for example, a conflict with secular authorities which might perplex the loyalty of Catholic citizens. But in such cases the Church does not exceed her powers in making exceptions, for she is herself the legislator. She cannot dissolve the bond of a valid and consummated Christian marriage, that would be to usurp powers not her own, but she can lay down for her own subjects a list of conditions under which marriage is to be celebrated, dissent from which will accordingly invalidate the contract. And here, since the details of legislation are not prescribed by divine law, she can, if she will, vary her policy. We have rules, it is true, and rules will always demoralize certain minds by giving them the impression that they need do no more than what is actually prescribed. But all voluntary associations must have rules, if only as a test of membership. It is only established churches that can dispense with such a safeguard. Our rules are more subjected to criticism, and those of other religious bodies, the Salvation Army, for instance, because obedience to them is a condition of membership in a society with claims so far-reaching, with sanctions so tremendous. It seems disproportionate that failure to comply with a mere regulation should involve the danger of losing eternal happiness. But the gravamen of the offense lies not in the importance of the command itself, but in the majesty of the authority which has challenged. It is a poor and a haggling faith that will believe the Church to be infallible when her decision is made upon faith or morals, yet will not render even a bare obedience to her disciplinary requirements. Obedience, it is true, is more highly rated as a virtue amongst Catholics and amongst Protestants. And yet, is it so certain that Catholics are in the wrong, who is so wise as to know all things, If your opinion is good, and you let it go, and follow another for the love of God, you will make the more advance, so speaks, not the Council of Trent, but the Imitation of Christ. 16. The strength Catholics receive. And they bring to him one deaf and dumb, and they besought him that he would lay his hand upon him. And taking him from the multitude apart, he put his fingers into his ears, and spitting, he touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he groaned, and said to him, Ephphatha, which is, be thou opened. Such is the description which one of our earliest records gives of a miracle attributed to our Lord. Whether there is any mystical significance in the fact that this miracle lived not in Palestine itself, but on Phoenician soil, does not concern us here.